for Matthew or for me?
I thought it was for me.
Good morning. So this is the second in our series, The Best Is Yet to Come, where we're looking at four themes that have emerged through this strategic planning process that Matthew just mentioned. So if you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you to pick up a copy of the materials. Megan, can you just hold yours up? Those are on the welcome table just outside in the commons. So if you didn't get one of those, it's not just for if you're in a small group, in a discipleship group. We want everybody's input, whether you're in a group or not. So pick up those materials, and it'll tell you how you can give input on the different themes. If you missed last week's theme, obviously the message is also available online, so you can check that out. This is a planning process that involves all of us. In fact, I think we've got a few quotes from some of the feedback that's already come in through Cedar Ridge Kids, through middle school and high school, and from adults. So if we can just put some of those up. I think sharing our vision is especially important in this political climate when a lot of people don't feel safe and there is so much judgment and division. So one quote. We need to develop an elevator pitch to explain what Cedar Ridge is all about and how we don't think we have the whole truth. Let's wear name tags, sit in different seats, ooh, that's a bit radical, and make an effort to greet someone we don't know on a Sunday morning. So very practical feedback. We should welcome new people and help them understand about Jesus. Good one. We want to be a safe place, but not so safe that we hold back from challenging one another. Some of the tensions. For Cedar Ridge to share our vision, we have to actually stand up for people and help people rather than just saying we do. So that's some of the feedback. I think that's it, right? Yeah, I think, I mean, we have a lot more feedback than that, but those are just some of the quotes that have come in from the different age groups. So please do engage with the material. Please do send us feedback. You can do it on your app. If you've got the Cedar Ridge app, you can do it by email, or you can. There's a box outside on the welcome table that you can physically write out and give input. And then, of course, come on the 21st. So last week, I think if we can put those four themes up, last week, we were looking at sharing our vision with others, and this week, we're talking about advancing social justice. So first of all, what do we mean by social justice? It's actually, there's quite a bit of controversy about what this term means, which is a bit surprising because it's not a new term. It's a term that emerged in the 1840s among Catholic writers who were particularly concerned about issues of poverty and injustice. So the Oxford English Dictionary gives this definition. Social justice is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges in society. Other definitions kind of express the sense of solidarity and equality among people, regardless of any kind of divide over age or gender or sexuality or wealth or disability or, you know, any other ways of dividing that we might think of. There's a sense that people are all equal and that we are all in some way connected, a sense in which my well-being is dependent on your well-being and the well-being of everyone else. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." We're all connected. True justice for me needs to also mean true justice for you, and vice versa. Now, obviously, the term social justice is not in the Bible. Jesus didn't talk about social justice. But Jesus did say an awful lot about justice, which is not surprising because Jesus lived in an incredibly unjust society. There was huge disparity between the haves and the have-nots in terms of wealth and power and education and so on. There were the rich and powerful landowners, and then there were the poor people, the artisans, and really nothing in between. There was no middle class. So if you were born poor, you were pretty much going to stay poor unless things didn't work well for you, and then you'd end up destitute. I mean, that was kind of your only chance of movement, really. There wasn't really much chance of bettering your lot. So it was a very unfair society. But the Jewish people had hope that one day there would be justice. One day, the kingdom of God would come. God would send the Messiah. There would be a new government, a just government, a government that would be powerful and would put the Jewish people back on top. There'd be a new era of peace and harmony where everyone would have enough to eat, where creation itself would be productive and fruitful and peaceful. There'd be a total sense of health and life and abundance. And there would be shalom, this sense of holistic peace that we've talked about before, emotional, physical, spiritual well-being. The prophets had promised that this day would come, and the Jewish people as a whole really clung to that hope of the coming of the kingdom of God, but they interpreted it in different ways. At the time of Jesus, there were four main groups or movements in Jewish society that we know about. I'm sure there were many more, but these are the four kind of main ones. The first were the Sadducees. So it's a little small writing. I hope you can see that. These were the wealthy aristocrats. They had representatives on the Great Council, which was the Jewish government of the day. So they were powerful as well as being rich. And they considered themselves to be realists. They collaborated with Rome. They more or less said, you know, forget that idea of this kingdom coming. You just got to be real. Things are the way they are. You got to learn to work with it. Make the system work for you. So they collaborated with Rome, and not only did they do that, but they also used the Jewish religious system for their own ends, too. The high priests at the time were members of the Sadducee party, and they ran the temple, which was a highly profitable business. They stressed a lot about temple tax and tithing, using temple currency, buying your sacrifices from temple vendors, etc. So it was good business. So these were people that collaborated with an oppressive, brutal, occupying force and used religion to exploit the poor. The second group of people were the Pharisees. These were the law keepers. They said that if everybody obeyed the law in its entirety, then the kingdom of God would come. God would send the Messiah. But the Pharisees had made the law very complicated in trying to make sure that it was all fulfilled in every little detail. They'd laid out a crazy number of rules that if you were poor, if you were struggling to get by, struggling to put food on the table, there's no way that you would have had the time or the resources to be able to fulfill all of the different aspects of the law. They impacted every part of life. And so the Pharisees despised the poor. They considered them to be unclean and kind of, you know, didn't want anything to do with them. They didn't want their purity to be contaminated by having anything to do with the poor. Furthermore, they blamed the poor. It was their fault that the kingdom of God wasn't here. It was their lack of religion. That was why God hadn't sent the Messiah. And so there was a burden of guilt that most Jewish people, poor Jewish people, carried around with them. It was their fault that the world was the mess, that Israel was in the mess that it was. At the same time, because the law had become so incredibly complicated, there were lots of loopholes that the Pharisees understood and could take advantage of, so they didn't actually have to do what was commanded. So they had they had their cake and ate it, you know, so they could be seen as the keepers of the law and have this begrudging respect from the common people. But at the same time, they found these clever arguments for getting out of actually having to do what the law said. So they had a good life, and they wanted to make sure that they preserved that good life. And so they were very much complicit with Rome. They weren't out-and-out collaborators, but they were complicit. But they had a lot of influence as the religious elite, the upholders of the law. And so the Sadducees, those collaborating ruling party, they never took any decisions without first getting the religious seal of approval from the Pharisees. The third group were the Essenes. These were people who took the Pharisees' view of keeping the law to an extreme. They said, the temple is corrupt, and all of society really is corrupt, and so we're going to have our own society, our closed communities, and we'll keep the law in its entirety and have nothing to do with anyone else, particularly things like the temple and the priesthood. That's all contaminated, and we want nothing to do with it. And it seems from their writings that they were, within their own communities, were very loving of each other, very supportive of one another. They held all property in common, and they cared for one another. But they despised everybody who wasn't part of their community. So they just kind of stayed in their group, and they prayed and kept the law, waiting for the kingdom to come and for God to pretty much wipe out all the evildoers that were outside of their group. And then the fourth group were the Zealots. This was a resistance movement mainly made up of poor and oppressed people who were determined to fight back against Rome. They were nationalists. They wanted to free the Jewish people from Roman occupation, and they wanted to reform the religious system to get rid of all the corruption and the Roman influence. And they hated collaborators. In fact, this group included kind of a terrorist cell of assassins that would have a dagger hidden under their cloak and were known for going to crowded places and assassinating known collaborators. They considered the kingdom of God as something to be fought for, something to be seized, that the poor needed to rise up and take the kingdom of God for themselves by force or even violence. And so into that context comes Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is right here. It's within touching distance. The Sadducees say it's not coming. The Pharisees say it's not coming to you obey all the law. The Essenes say it's only coming for us. The Zealots say you've got to make it happen yourself. And Jesus says, think again, repent. That's what it means. Think again. The kingdom of God is here. But what can that mean? Life is hard. The Jewish people are still oppressed by Rome and by the religious system. So how can Jesus say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is here? How does that impact the systems, the political system, the economic systems, the religious systems? How does that impact the reform of the government, the temple, the priesthood? How does that relate to putting Jewish people back on top, which was the big hope for the kingdom of God? But Jesus seems to reject the validity of these systems. The religious system, the political system, are driven by a desire for money and power and glory. And Jesus says these things have got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. In fact, if you want to bring the kingdom or you want even to enter the kingdom, you have to renounce those things, renounce power and money and glory. That's what it's all about, to bring justice, real justice. You need to reject those things. Justice starts with repentance. It starts with a whole new way of thinking, a whole new set of priorities. And Jesus describes this new thinking, this new way of living and thinking in Matthew chapter 5, which Joel is going to come and read for us.
Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thanks, Joel. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to the poor in spirit, the people who can't live up to the law, who are barely managing to get by, who are hanging in. They're not the reason why the kingdom of God has not come. It's not their fault for not being religious enough or for their failure to fight back and rise up. The kingdom is theirs, says Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn and are gentle, who are merciful and pure in heart. They are the people who know what the kingdom is all about, not the rich and the powerful and the self-righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted, made to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word righteousness is an interesting one. In the Greek, it's dikaiosune. And this word, it can be translated righteousness or it can be translated justice. They're the same word in the Greek. And literally, it means God's judicial approval. So something that God rules to be good and right. So using the translation of justice, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. A very common refrain in my house around 6:30 in the evening is, I'm starving. I wish my husband wouldn't say that. He's too old for that. No, it's my kids. And I invariably say, good. Not because I want my kids to suffer, but because dinner's coming, food is coming, and I want them to be ready. I want them to be hungry for good food. And in the same way, justice is coming. We should be longing for justice. The kingdom of God is at hand. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to those who suffer for the sake of justice, not to those who are complicit with injustice, not to those who withdraw and turn a blind eye to injustice, not to those who try to take justice through violence, but to those who suffer, to those who give their lives for justice. They are truly blessed. Jesus cared passionately about social justice. You see that throughout the Gospels. He continually told stories and interacted with people in a way to challenge attitudes towards hated or marginalized or despised groups of people. He showed love and upheld the dignity of foreigners, of the disabled, of women, of children, of the sexually dubious, again and again, of people of different faiths. He identified with the poor and the outcast, and not in a condescending way, not in a, oh, you poor people, but identified himself with them. He was one of them. In fact, we read that Jesus was without a home. I don't know if you've seen this statue. This is called Jesus the Homeless. There are actually a number of copies of this statue now, so you might have even seen it in the flesh, in the bronze, as it were. It looks like just any old homeless guy laying on a park bench. The only thing that shows us Jesus is the feet, pierced feet. It actually looks pretty realistic, and it's as I say, particularly from a distance, it does. A little kid going up to the statue. And it's a popular piece now. The Pope has blessed it, and there are lots of copies, as they say. But when it was originally done, the artist made the first two casts and tried to give them, sell them to two cathedrals, one in Toronto and one in New York. And both rejected the statue. And subsequent casts have also been rejected by other churches. It's literally been moved on, as the homeless so often are, by parishioners who thought that it was offensive or was just inappropriate to have something like that in front of a church. In fact, sometimes there have been cases where they've called out the police to come and move this homeless guy off our nice church property. Oh, the irony. Jesus, of course, was homeless. Jesus spent part of his life as a refugee. Jesus was a religious outcast, a prisoner, ultimately a convicted felon, who was executed by a law and order, tough on crime government. In Matthew 25, we're not going to read it right now, but you might remember there's the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, where a king comes into his kingdom and welcomes the sheep, telling them that they inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is theirs because they fed the hungry and clothed the naked and visited the sick and those in prison. And when they did that for other people, they did that for him. Jesus totally identifies himself with the broken and the vulnerable and the needy. Now, injustice in society, of course, wasn't just a first century Jewish problem. Today, too, we live in a very unjust country and a very part of a very unjust world. There are more people, for example, who are enslaved today than at any other time in history. Incredible, but true. Somewhere between the estimates vary, but somewhere between 29 and 46 million people today are enslaved. I think we have a map that shows the percentage of a total population that is enslaved. Most of these are in forced labor, and then the second area is in the sex industry. You can see that there's one country where it's over 4%, that's Mauritania, that only made slavery illegal 10 years ago, and it's over 4%. And many of countries are between 2 and 3% of the total population are enslaved. In another example of injustice closer to home, here in the U.S., Because of racial disparity in sentencing, more than 1 in 13 African-American adults cannot vote in elections. 1 in 13. That's compared to 1 in 56 for non-African-Americans. In 3 states, more than 1 in 5 African-American adults cannot vote in an election. That's a higher rate of people being disenfranchised than has ever been since the Voting Rights Act of 1965. The gap between the rich and poor in the U.S., too, not as in many countries, I'm not picking on the U.S., but this is where we live, so this is what we deal with, continues to escalate at an incredible rate. The gap is increasing between all income brackets, but particularly with the top 1%, and of course if we put the top 0.1%, that would not be anywhere on the chart. Right here locally in Montgomery County, and actually a very wealthy county, hunger is widespread and is growing. Some statistics here on the next slide. More than 70,000 people dependent on food stamps. 1 in 3 children qualifying for free and reduced meals. Nearly 7% of all seniors living below the poverty line. And of course, that is just a few of the very many areas of injustice that we experience and we see in our neighborhood and our country and our world. And these are systemic issues. They're part of the socioeconomic systems that govern our lives. And I think we'd all agree, I hope we'd all agree, that as followers of Jesus, it's not okay for us to be fine with these systems, to say, you know, to exploit them for our own ends, as the Sadducees did. For example, profiting from forced labor so that we can have cheap consumer goods. That shouldn't be okay with us. It's not okay as followers of Jesus to say all the right words, say religious words, and find a way to get out of doing what is good and what is just, to be complicit with systems the way the Pharisees were, to come up with nice arguments that allow us not to do what God commanded, like caring for the poor or welcoming the stranger. For example, explaining away why it's good that we refuse to allow refugees into our country. We can dress it up with religious language, but it doesn't make it right. That's what the Pharisees did. It's not okay as followers of Jesus to withdraw and to give up on the world and just, you know, focus on spiritual issues and leave that messy business of injustice to others. That's what the Essenes did, and that's not okay. And it's not okay to become bitter and violent like the Zealots, or to despise people that we see as being part of the problem and to see them as our enemy. None of that is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is self-sacrificial pursuit of justice, being hungry and thirsty for justice, being willing to suffer for justice, being willing to be inconvenienced and to be misunderstood and uncomfortable and to go without for the sake of justice. The way of Jesus is to be poor in spirit, to be gentle and pure in heart, to be grieved, to mourn over injustice. The way of Jesus is to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick and the imprisoned. To people like that belongs the kingdom of God. So what does that look like for us here at Cedar Ridge, as followers of Jesus who want to live as citizens of the kingdom of God? How do we approach social justice? Well, of course, this is not a new topic for us. Social justice has been a concern of Cedar Ridge since its founding 35 years ago. A vision that was formulated 10 years ago has a lot of elements that relate to social justice, working as agents of love, peace, and hope, serving our neighbors, caring for the poor, helping the oppressed, living simply and ethically, sharing our resources, reaching out across barriers to offer support, and so on. And these different elements of our vision have led us in a number of directions. For example, to have church-wide days of service. We've been doing this for a number of years. The last one we had was just 3 weeks ago. Also inspired by the vision, we've developed a partnership with IPALA in Guatemala. We've provided support to Greencastle Elementary School. We've been educating ourselves about racial injustice and so on. In addition, we set up our farm a little over 8 years ago. And I just want to pause for 1 second here to give a shout out to Bob Graham. Bob has given an enormous number of hours to our farm, has put in a huge amount of work. This is actually her last Sunday with us before she moves to Colorado. I won't ask her to stand and embarrass her because she would not be grateful for that. But I would ask you please to join me in a round of applause. Thank you, Bob, for all you've done. a lot to try and put our concern for social justice into action. And it's been more recently that I think we've tried to say, how do we pull these different activities together? How do we come up with more of a coherent approach? And so as part of our strategic planning process, we've really thought about what is it that ties them together? What are the underlying kind of guiding themes? And I just want to run through those. The first is justice and mercy. This is, if you can pull that slide up, this is a statue of the Angel of Mercy holding back Lady Justice. This is at Samford University in Georgia. I think it's a beautiful sculpture. Justice, of course, is giving people what they deserve, what they're entitled to. And mercy is offering kindness beyond what is necessary, being generous, being compassionate. Justice and mercy mattered to Jesus. They were both part of the Beatitudes that we just read. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus came in a tradition of the Jewish prophets who demanded of the people repentance and a commitment to justice, upholding the rights of the poor and oppressed, but also a call for people to be merciful and compassionate to foreigners, to widows, to anyone who was vulnerable. In addition to the prophets, the law that was given through Moses also demanded both justice and mercy. For example, to pay workers in full and on time, not to exploit foreigners, but also mercy, such as leaving crops in the field for the poor, not demanding your rights against the vulnerable. Jesus said it in a few verses after the passage that Joel just read to us. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in all our social justice initiatives, we want to reflect both justice and mercy. We want to advocate for the rights of people who are marginalized. We want to protect and strengthen their dignity, their power, their voice. But we also want to show mercy. We want to show compassion. We want to share what we've got. We want to be a generous people. We want to give away our resources. We want to go beyond what's just fair, to be open-hearted and to be open-handed. And one clear application of this relates to our finances. We want to approach how we make money, how we spend money, and how we give money away to both justice and mercy. In terms of justice, we consume way more than our share of global resources. We produce way more than our fair share of pollution. We accumulate more assets than is our fair share. We're all incredibly rich. In terms of income, if you earn more than $25,000 a year, you're in the top percent of income earners in the world. 80% of people in the world, 80% of people made in God's image earn less than $1,500 or the equivalent a year. By global standards, we are all very rich. So there is a justice element to giving. But more than that, we know that everything we have comes from God and belongs to God. And we want to be generous. We want to be show our gratitude to God and be giving people. We want to show mercy to those in need directly on an individual level and also as a community. I think we all want to be part of a community that supports low-income families at Greencastle and partners with people in a developing area like Ipala in Guatemala and that runs a farm to feed the hungry. But to do that, we need to give. We need to have resources. Matthew mentioned last week that we were around about 60,000 behind on our giving compared to the budget. I checked with Steve today. Now that number is about 69,000 behind. That's pretty significant for us, especially as we are about to go into the summer months when our people travel, and so our giving typically falls. This is not a case of just cutting back here and there. This will have a significant impact on our ability to give and to support some of these causes that I think we all care about. So the financial management team has set a target of 150,000 over the next 5 weeks. So that's by June the 11th. We need to really bring in $150,000 to get us back up to on track in terms of our budget. So if you would like to know more about that, there will be a few members of the financial management team at a table in the Commons after the service. Feel free to go and talk about that. But I think there is a challenge here for all of us. If we care about justice and mercy, to give generously and to give more so that we can fulfill our mission of social justice through the church. A second area is humble partnership. In John 17, Jesus says the following: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." As followers of Jesus, we recognize that we are one with God and therefore one with each other. There's no them and us. We're all us. And systems and laws and policies and behaviors that oppress or exploit one group of people in favor of another are really an outrageous attempt to try and deny and destroy this oneness that we should all have through God. And though we hate to admit it, we do tend to think in terms of them and us, and we come first. We all do that, and we benefit from systems that do oppress others. Maybe not deliberately, but still we enjoy the advantages of living in a wealthy, powerful country. And so we want to approach social justice with a real attitude of humility and repentance, not trying to wallow in guilt and shame or just feel bad about ourselves, but to face up to injustice honestly and to ask for God's help as we try and pursue a more just way of life. We also want to show humility in acknowledging that we don't have all the answers to injustice. We're not the heroes of the world swooping in and solving problems of injustice. We recognize that our efforts are very small, like drops in a bucket. But the bucket only contains drops, right? So even though it's maybe a drop in the bucket, it's a drop that counts and it's a drop that matters. And so we are grateful for the opportunity to contribute our small efforts to join with those of others through partnerships with other communities, with other organizations to help move forward with social justice. And of course, we also humbly recognize our dependence on God. It's not what we can do, but what God can do through us and through others. We all want social justice work to be very much based on prayer and for us to be prayerful about what we do and to do it in God's strength, not our own. So in all the busyness and the organizing and the doing stuff, we want to remember that God is already at work in us and in our world. So partnership with God, partnership with others. The third one is meaningful relationships. Pursuing relationships is actually the next one in our four overarching themes that we'll look at more next week. But as with all our ministry areas, we want to make sure that what we're doing is based on relationships. We don't want to see people in Guatemala or people that we interact with at the farm or in Greencastle as some kind of projects, but they're people that we want to get to know, people that we want to get to know us. We're not looking for transactions and projects. We're looking for relationships. And so most of what we do will have local connections so that we can really build those relationships. And we also want to make sure that we make safe space within our own community for us to learn about justice issues. We're all coming from different places. We all have our own experiences and our own perspectives. And by safe place, I mean whether that's on one-on-one individual conversations or whether it's our small group discussions or whether it's events, workshops, whatever. We want to be listening to one another, really hearing one another without judging one another so that we can learn from one another and be enriched by that. We can explore together how we can pursue justice. And we want our activities to be integrated. As I mentioned, we have lots of different areas. We've got Guatemala and the farm and Greencastle, racial injustice and so on, service days. And we don't want them all just to be doing their own thing and competing in terms of time and attention and resources. We rather want to have common themes and a sense of coherence about what we do. So we're going to develop our activities to be mutually reinforcing. As we design activities and plan events and deepen relationships, we want to do that in a coordinated and integrated fashion. And then the final one is church-wide involvement. We want our whole church community to be engaged with social justice in one way or another. Because social justice is not just we have some activities over here that maybe you're interested in, maybe you're not. It's not an added extra. Social justice is at the heart of the gospel. As we saw in the reading we had today, in Matthew's gospel account, Jesus' first recorded public speech is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' first public speech that gets written down is his message in the synagogue in Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee, that hotbed of Jewish revolution at the time. And we read this in Luke 4. He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus says this is what he was sent for. This is why he was anointed, to preach the good news to the poor, to freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free, to declare the year of the Lord's favor, a year when debts were canceled and land was returned to its original owners in order to reduce that gap between rich and poor. Now, obviously, there's very much a spiritual dimension to the mission of Jesus, but I think that's no excuse for ignoring the very tangible here and now call for justice and mercy. It's central to the good news of Jesus, and therefore it's central to our message. It's central to how we think about following Jesus, to discipleship here at Cedar Ridge. And obviously that's going to look different for different people. There are different issues that resonate with us. It will, you know, how we engage with those issues will look different. But it should be that passion for justice and mercy should be a common to all of us. I think that's what we all want, that partnering with God in bringing more of the kingdom to earth. And so in wrapping up now, in keeping with that idea of church-wide focus on social justice, as well as humble partnership with others, I'd like us to read a prayer that was written for the UN World Day of Social Justice. We'll read it together, and then we'll have a song to close out. So this prayer is a responsive prayer, and it'll appear on your screens. We come before you, Lord, crying out in an unjust land. Conflict tears people apart. Our brothers and sisters suffer around the world. We share their pain. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. As refugees search for a home in foreign lands, guide them. As world leaders try to dialogue peacefully, give them wisdom. As strangers knock on our doors, help us to welcome them. You are the Almighty, the Prince of Peace. Give us hope for tomorrow. May your justice and mercy flow through us like a river through a dry land. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.